Good morning.
Good morning.
I liked it when Tamar held the microphone last week. I feel like maybe people will be able to hear me. And Pat told me I needed to speak up and project. Hopefully this will enable me to do that. I also might preface this by saying I felt it would be prudent for me to sit down a few minutes ago there. My back is a little wonky, so please pray that I have strength to stand here for the next hour and a half while we... I'm sorry.
It's like in the old days.
Yes, Bob, we could give you a chair, too.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, try. Well, right now, it's a brief sitting down, and I do feel better already, I think. So anyway, well, some of you know me as the treasurer of the congregation, and some of you know me as the game show host. Each year, the pastor asks me to say a few words about giving. But first, I'm going to turn the tables on you. Harken back to my game show host a little bit. There is a microphone that Sam has for class participation. Don't be shy. There are no wrong answers. Isn't that great to know there's not going to be any wrong answers today? You might not agree with everything I say, but, well, we'll leave it at that. Let's pray first. Father, you've given us a bit of a run here in this building. We thank you for the time that we've had here. We thank you that we are a congregation of your church, that we have stayed and remained steadfast to the calling that you have given us. And Father, we ask that you would tune our ears to hear what hopefully I'm trusting you will have to say through whatever words come out my mouth. That is my prayer. I've often believed the blessing is in the hearing more than in the speaking sometimes. That's what it was said in the beginning of Acts, that each one heard in his own language. That is my prayer today, in addition to that I might stand here and until I am done, stand. Father, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Is anyone familiar with the term Zeitgeist? Dan Hulse. Pass the mic.
And for 500, I'd like to take Zeitgeist.
Oh, come on. It's a 1,000
check,
point
check,
clue.
Check. Yeah, it's the spirit of the age. Is it not? Spirit of the age.
Yeah, okay. Literally, it's a German word. It means time ghost. It is the defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history as shown by the ideas and beliefs of the time. As we embark on the year 2025, how would you characterize the ideas and beliefs of the world around us? Now, the title of this message is God's Economy. And that's more than just a financial concept. I'm making reference here to the Greek word oikonomia, which literally means household stewardship, management, or administration. It's the origin of the modern words economy and economics. As Christians, we are members of God's household, or the household of faith. And we should be good stewards of whatever God places in our midst. However, the world has its own playbook and its own rules, diametrically opposed to God. The world's economy, per se, not just in matters of finance, but everything that makes this world tick. So that's what I'm asking about, and it's not just a rhetorical question. I'm looking for some answers here. What are the governing principles of the world in this day and age as markedly distinct from the kingdom of God? Any thoughts? Pat has a thought. Bev has a thought.
Well, I'm thinking like you're talking about beliefs that people have in this world. One of them that bothers me is reincarnation.
Okay.
You mean coming back as something different?
Or just coming back all the time, right? Throughout the ages.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. I think one of the crazy things that is a common theme of our world is greed.
Greed.
Get it all for me. Anybody else have any ideas?
That's what I was going to say. Me, myself, and I, that is the majority. Even when I was working in that, the majority was, what's out for me? Okay, I'll help you, but what am I going to get out of it? Me, myself, and I.
One of the things that I see a lot is people picking scripture and parts of the word to support what they believe already.
Yeah, I think it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's the original lie of the serpent. So you can decide for yourself what is right. That's what he said, right? You can decide. You don't need God. You can do it all by your own. So I think everything stems from that.
What the Bible say, right will be wrong and wrong will be right. And it is so true in the world today because everything that the world wants, it's okay. But when it comes to Christianity, it's pushed away. And it's a lot of selfishness. I got mine, you get yours.
So maybe a little bit of secularism in there. It's a big one. Okay, we might have run the... Oh, we got one more. Yep. Got another taker.
Governing principle of this world, bottom line, is greed. You know, greed is good. According to one of the movies that...
some Wall Street movie,
yeah,
I think.
Wall Street movie, yeah. Greed is good.
That's greed is good.
But that's... I'm not believing that. But the big lie from the Garden of Eden... is, hey, God is holding back from you to Adam and Eve. Like, hey, God isn't giving you all, you know, God's holding back. Hey, you could have all this tremendous wisdom. Your eyes could be opened up. And God is holding back. The big lie. And that's what makes this world not go round, but how it is deceived is the big lie. Deception is being used pretty often. That's how the devil keeps control of the world.
Yep.
Through deception. So, yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you. I came up with my own list, and there's a lot of commonality here with what I've heard. Materialism, I think, is a real big one. I threw that out on the texting thread last night. It basically says that possessions and physical comfort are more important than spiritual values. And it drives people to pursue happiness, money, status, appearance. But it comes with some downsides too, doesn't it? Results in increased anxiety, depression, lower life satisfaction, damaged relationships, lack of empathy, feelings of inadequacy due to social comparisons, reduced sense of purpose, excessive spending and debt. It's a nice little list there that AI gave me. It's good for something. And it runs deep. You might have heard of the name Maslow. He's a famous psychologist. Came up with his hierarchy of needs. It's a pyramid, and the gist is that you have to start on the bottom with food and clothing, and then you have to get to health and employment, intimacy, self-esteem, and then at the pinnacle, only here can you embrace matters of spirituality, morality, your full potential. I don't believe that. Matthew 6:33 has something to say about that. Seek God first. He is our provider. That's Bob's paraphrase, Bob's standard version. How about secularism? I heard some words that led me to that a few minutes ago. That God is of no consequence. I know somebody who uttered those very words. That society should function without regard to faith in the true God. And so we have a little bit of a history in this country, but it turns out that instead of affirming freedom of religion, it kind of insists that even the mention of God is to be avoided. What are the downsides? Again, I consulted AI. A lack of moral grounding, potential for social division, reduced social cohesion, excludes Christian perspectives from public discourse. I go back to Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How about humanism? Often paired with secularism, right? Secular humanism says that moral values are properly founded on human nature and experience alone. If we fix society's perceived systemic evils, then human nature will shine like the sun. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that appears right, but in the end it leads to death. I think another zeitgeist idea of our times, I would call hyper-emotionalized. The elevation of feelings over reason. I need a safe space. How dare you offend me and say what I don't want to hear? How dare you not cater to my delusions? I'm going to cancel you. Results in clouded judgment, impulsive decision making, difficulty thinking rationally. I had the man who hired me out of college, my very first job, and actually the man who's responsible for me coming to Cleveland, Ohio, told me at one point, he believes that the biggest, greatest failing of our educational system is that students are taught what to think and not how to think and reason critically. Proverbs 29:11, fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. Another area that is very much in the news these days, our society is hyper-sexualized. Started with advertising entertainment. Now it's even filtered into education. Pat and I read a book, and I learned something very disturbing, that elementary school age children in some parts of this country are being taught to how to put a condom on a replica. This and many other perverse tangents represent a direct attack on the family unit by Satan the devil. God gave the gift of sex and family to the human race. He didn't give that to the angels. Satan hates it. He's been working, dedicating his full energy to twisting and distorting this for millennia. Ephesians 5:3. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Greed is good or greed is bad? Well, greed might not be great, but covetousness might be worse. That's the world we live in. We think we want a more equitable society with a fairer distribution of resources, but how do you do that? Today, it's all about looking to somebody else who has more to pay for it. It's eyeing their goods. You know, coveting was one of the big 10. Well, two of them, if you count the Catholics. They made two commandments out of coveting. Karl Marx might be dead, but his ideas continue to enchant. Ecclesiastes 2:24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Lawlessness. I think it's in part due to a rejection of the objective and the absolute. I pray almost every time I get in the car and go out on the road. For some people, speed limits aren't even suggestions anymore. Police are told to just stand by and watch destruction happen. Reminds me of the final verse in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. These are the ideas that I believe represent the underpinnings of the zeitgeist of our day. 70 years ago, there was a man who considered the zeitgeist of his day and the American Civil Rights Movement was born. Of course, I'm talking about Martin Luther King Jr. He stood in defiance to the world. But even more importantly, he did so by following the principles of God's economy: love, justice, courage, nonviolence. Today, I want to look at just one of Dr. King's perspectives, namely that he believed the church had a crucial role to play in society, especially in addressing social injustice and promoting moral values. Now, as instrumental as King was, this particular idea neither started with him nor seems to have lasted very long after him. This is unfortunate because I would propose it's probably the most important point. King was greatly influenced by a Baptist theologian. His name was Walter Rauschenbusch. I got some names today that are not easy names. He lived from 1861 to 1918, and King studied his writings in seminary. But as we trace this back, Rauschenbusch was a key figure in the social gospel movement, sought to use Christianity to promote social change. Now, the general time period we're talking about here is the late 19th century until about World War I. But that's just the recent history. This idea is much, much older. Because, as I will show today, it's a key aspect of God's economy. Remember the history of ancient Israel in the Old Testament? I would draw most of your attention to the period of the kings. Every time Israel had a king that followed God, life was good. Sooner or later, and sooner more often than later, I think, a king came along and forgot God, and so did everybody else, and the whole country went to pot. This particular roller coaster is perhaps one of the most dominant themes and perspectives shared by the Old Testament prophets. I submit to you this is a major cause of the world's social ills, the failure to retain the knowledge of God. Remember Psalm 112? We just read it a couple of moments ago. That was our scripture reading today. Allow me to introduce to you another theologian, another crazy name, Walter Brueggemann, born in 1933. He's an American Protestant Old Testament scholar and theologian, widely considered one of the most influential Old Testament scholars of the last several decades. His work often focuses on the Hebrew prophetic tradition, and a good 14 or so letter word here, the socio-political imagination of the church. I could probably spend the rest of my time trying to unpack that. He argues that the church must provide a counter-narrative to the dominant forces of basically the zeitgeist of our day. Psalm 112 is what Brueggemann calls a psalm of orientation, a psalm in which everything is the way it should be in a world ruled by a just and righteous God. The righteous prosper, their children flourish, and the last verse, which might have seemed a little out of place, the wicked waste away and come to nothing. I could see somebody projecting that psalm and just stopping right before the last verse because it sounds so great. But sadly, right now, this nation of ours, I feel, is trying its hardest to waste away and come to nothing. All in the name of wickedness? Or is that progress? Depends on who you listen to, I suppose. How ironic is it that Dr. King's core Christian message was so quickly supplanted? The same government that came to the rescue by passing landmark civil rights legislation at the very same time ushered in LBJ's so-called Great Society. Many people to this day don't realize just how damaging that was. it's almost too recent for us to have a proper perspective of, because we've lived through it. We know nothing else from our experience. But as Ronald Reagan later said, and honestly, out of the last 50 years, not that much later from the start of it all, we waged war against poverty, and poverty won. To date, we've spent over $30 trillion fighting the war against poverty. And judging from the national debt, that's money that was not entrusted to our politicians to spend. They tried to be stewards of that which was not given to them. That's the way of the world, to sell us and our posterity into guaranteed poverty. But God's economy prevails. What is sown will also be reaped. By these failed attempts, a permanent and growing underclass was created to live dependent on the government. Schools became detached from parental involvement. Entire generations have now grown up without the knowledge of God. Many of these kids barely have parents. The hallmark of this permanent underclass is the absence of the family unit as designed by God for humanity. If you have ever marveled at how anyone could have forgotten God in the Old Testament, just open your eyes, watch it unfold on the evening news. You could have lived under a rock for the last 70 years, and I bet you would still know that Dr. King stood for nonviolence. What happened? Violence abounds. God's economy, his rules for society, are the same today as they were in ancient Israel. I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. God does deal with nations when the cry reaches heaven. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Just happens on a sufficiently large time scale as to be easily missed when you're in the middle of it. So what's the answer? I promise that's the end of the doom and gloom. When the Apostle Paul thought about generosity and giving in his second letter to the Corinthians, he thought of Psalm 112. He was thinking about when everything is right in the world. Recall that Corinth is in Greece, and Paul sent this letter on ahead of his arrival. His goal was to collect money for Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering due to poverty, famine, and persecution. And he wanted to make sure that when he arrived, nobody said, "Oh, dang, that was today. Yeah, I kind of forgot my checkbook." He also wanted the collection to bring unity to the church and reduce tensions between Jewish and Gentile congregations. So when we read 2 Corinthians 9, this is the context. Let's pull that up now, please, Hannah. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, Psalm 112, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. It's a little bit sad. Some people have used the scripture to emphasize giving to the poor in general because it sounds like it fits. You know, cast your bread upon the waters, for it may come back to you after many days. That may be true. That's Ecclesiastes 11:1. Certainly a valid aspect of God's economy. But is this truly the best message of love for our neighbor? We also seem to quickly quote James 2:16. If we say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but do nothing for the body, what good is it? And then we go too far and provide only for physical needs and neglect our very mission as the church. Some might say that this is the result, well, some have said that this is the result of the so-called social gospel in the 19th century, or social justice in the 20th and 21st. Critics argue these movements can place too much emphasis on social and economic reform at the expense of spiritual transformation. It can also appear to promote salvation by works, or in a move that doesn't seem to have ended well, get embroiled in the politics of this world. I would argue that the political machinery of this nation has completely hijacked these noble Christian efforts and rebranded a cheap imitation of them under the banner of secular humanism. We cannot forget that the greatest poverty is the absence of the knowledge of God. When we give, and I'm thinking corporately here, we must be true to our mission as the church and not neglect the word that this world desperately needs to hear. As the church, we need to find the intersection between our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with our neighbor. That's our target, our bullseye. It's also the cross. Recall when I introduced Dr. King today that he believed the church had a crucial role to play in society, especially in addressing social injustice and promoting moral value, where the horizontal meets the vertical. It's the gift that keeps on giving. That's really good news. That's the proper stewardship, management, or administration of the household of God. God's oikonomia, God's economy. Now, the last time I stood up here and gave a message, somebody at the end of services came up to me and said, wow, that was a lot of great information. Hopefully, this is not information. Hopefully, this is inspiration. As my mentor Dave Eshelman said, how to think is more important than what to think. We could memorize all 613 commands, every prophet, every king, including Martin Luther, every battle, and yet not focus on the principles of God's economy. I've not even tried to list them all. I could have PowerPointed quite a few and bored you to tears. My goal is to inspire you to search the knot for yourself in the pages of your Bible. Part of this message is for us individually, though we have many faithful givers, not just of our treasure, but also of our time and talent. That being said, when the gospel is properly understood, it represents both hope and challenge. In those moments when God challenges you to step it up, I hope you answer his call. I hope we all answer his call. It's also part of this message for us corporately. This is our last week in the building. If we are to continue the mission that God has for us, then we collectively need to move forward. I started the message today with class participation, and our path forward requires class participation. I don't have, I was going to say all the answers, I don't even have half the answers. Together, we need to find the answers. I hope and trust that we are up for what's next. Let's pray. Father, silence for a moment from the noise next door. Father, we just thank you so much for the time that you give us in our church, in our congregation, in our lives, to hopefully be proper and good stewards of those things that you have given to us to be stewards of. We don't own anything. We don't own our possessions. We don't own our bank accounts. We recognize that you have made us stewards over these things, that you truly do own everything. It's not that we don't get to use them, but we understand that you are the true owner, giver, sustainer of everything that we have. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, even though we may physically be separated from each other for a time, that you would be with us as a cohesive unit, a congregation, to work effectively with our neighbors, those people that you place in our midst, to find that intersection between who we know you to be and who you've placed in our midst. Lord, we have many, many examples. Help us to recount them, to learn from them, to not just be blinded by this society and its messed up ideals, but to always look to you for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.